Well, what a joy it is to be with you all again, saints here at United Christian Church of Dubai. It has been a couple of years since I've been here, and I just want you to know that it's a delight to be here, that you guys are often on my heart and in our prayers back in Grand Cayman, the Cayman Islands, and the saints at First Baptist Church. Coming here for me always feels a little bit like a family reunion. Feels like connecting again with brothers and sisters in the Lord that over the years, the Lord and His kindness has allowed me to get to know, and so it's just a delight to be here. I love your pastor, as I know you love him, Pastor John. We had the privilege of serving together some years back on the same church staff in Washington, D.C. He grew up some minutes away from my hometown. Our hometowns are some minutes apart. My hometown, I should tell you, is known for its superior and excellent athletes. John's hometown is known for pretty good athletes, but he is dear to me. And I feel like in many ways I'm just growing with you guys spiritually. There are a handful of pastors that I listen to preach regularly. My brother John is one. So I've been growing with you guys as you've been going through the book of Ephesians. I'm still working applying some of what he taught in Ephesians 6, 1-4, as he was thinking about parenting there. And so I know how the Lord has been kind to you in sending this brother to serve you in the Word. And I know his great love for you because he speaks of you often. He delights to serve you along with the other men who serve here as elders and pastors to you. So it's just a great joy to be with you. John mentioned that a couple weeks ago I had the privilege of having our brother Mac and Leanne visit with us for our missions conference, and our brother Mac just came and served us so wonderfully. You know, he has that wonderful gift of storytelling, and it was just coming through as he was preaching the word, and just so many delights and surprises and treasures in his ministry were sown into our heart there. And so we thank you for giving up one of your elders to make that deposit of faith into us, and we trust that the Lord will reap great fruit from that time. And I'm just so looking forward to being with you over these next week and a half or so. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. As you turn there, I want to ask you a question. How would you define greatness? If asked to put it in a sentence or two, how would you define that quality that so many people seem to aspire to, greatness? Over the last month or so, in the United States and around the world, we have been witnessing breathtaking history. Barack Obama has been sworn in as the United States' 44th president, and its first African-American president. That's an event that many people in the United States did not think they would see in their lifetime. I'm one of them. I didn't think that would ever happen. It's breathtaking to think about the country's course and changes and the providence of God in that land. And as we watched him being sworn in, and as he won the election, the general election, and as we listened to his inauguration speech and contemplated what might be his presidency, many people have been using the term greatness pretty frequently to think about him and to think about his presidency and to think about this moment in history. These are great times. He's a great speaker. The future, though even in the midst of great economic turmoil, there are great hopes for his leadership in this time. His inauguration occurred 40 years following Dr. King's March on Washington. Many people are thinking of just how rapid a transition has occurred in those 40 years from a time when African Americans could not vote and could not participate in the political process to a time now where, even in the words of Bobby Kennedy before his assassination, we see the fulfillment of so many great hopes of a man elected to that office. The irony for me, of course, is as I think about Dr. King and I think about some of his speeches, one of his speeches that is well known, it's called the drum major instinct. You know what a drum major is. It's You've seen marching bands at like a football game, a college football game at halftime. The drum major is the guy out front, stepping really high and leading the band. It was interesting, in that speech, Dr. King was, as it were, protesting the Vietnam War, and he was speaking against a tendency that Americans had to want to be first in everything, to want to be greatest in everything, to want to be the drum majors, as it were. And so it's an ironic twist in history in my mind that on the eve or on the anniversary of Dr. King's speech and his own take on what greatness was, we should be in such liberal ways celebrating the greatness of Barack Obama. Well, how would you define greatness? In our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9, in one sense, greatness is what has come to the forefront. Mark tells us in his gospel, Mark 9, verses 33 and 34, that just before this exchange we're going to read in Matthew's gospel, that the disciples had been arguing with one another about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Luke tells us, Luke 9, verse 47, that Jesus knew their thoughts. There seems to have been developing among the disciples a kind of drum major instinct, a notion of greatness and preeminence that was so strong that it was leading to arguments among them. So they came to Jesus to settle the dispute. They ask in Matthew 18, verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus' response teaches them, and it teaches us, that the kingdom of heaven doesn't operate according to this world's values and rules. The kingdom of heaven doesn't measure greatness the way men measure greatness. In the kingdom, the way up is down. Greatness is measured by lowliness. The preeminent are the humble. Jesus demonstrates this in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9, with two responses. Number one, if you're taking notes, this is our outline for our time together. The path to true greatness in God's sight requires two things. Number one, that we be humble like children. We be humble like children. And number two, that we be holy in life. We be holy in life. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. So our first point, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who become like little children. We see that in verses 1 to 5 there. It's striking in verse 1, the disciples come and they ask the Lord this question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the first thing he does there in verse 2 is he calls a little child to come and stand among them. Now see that scene. Peter, the gruff one, the quick one to speak. I'm the leader of the bunch. Surely I'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, the tax collector. No. This is the kingdom of heaven. There's great treasure there. We'll need an administrator. I'll surely be the greatest. And John, somewhat humbly, says, but I'm the one Jesus loves. Surely, I'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you see these rough-hewn men, fishermen, and men of their day, men who would go on the UCCD safari, arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Christ calls a little child, stands them, verse 2 says, in the midst of them, among them. The very act is a rebuke. The very act of taking the child and placing him in the midst of that conversation where men are laying claim to the greatest position in heaven is a rebuke. And if that weren't enough, consider verse 3. Jesus gives this solemn warning, I tell you the truth. And notice how often Christ starts his sentences that way, with the amen, with the verily, verily. I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See the contrast. The disciples ask about who's greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus speaks about how to enter the kingdom. The sentence is strong. It has a double negative that emphasizes the fact that you can't be greatest in the kingdom if you don't first get into the kingdom. A person must change. There's no other way. Unless a person changes, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But what change does Jesus have in mind? Look there in the text with me. The disciples are going the wrong way in their thinking. They're arguing about who's preeminent, who's first, who's going to receive all the applause of heaven. And the world today is going the wrong way. It's pursuit of greatness. It's pursuit of power. It's pursuit of popularity. It's pursuit of wealth. It's pursuit of possessions. Greatness is highly esteemed and coveted. We want to be known as somebody or some great thing. Even teenagers here among us today. What about you? Have you been thinking about greatness? How you want to be the first in your field or the career that someone may give you, the first in the classroom, and certainly aspiring to do well in school is a good thing. But I wonder if you are, in your own thinking, you just can't wait to grow up and to be an adult and to be independent and to do your own thing. That somehow seems like the great life to you. No, for all of us in our rush to grow up, in our rush to be great, we may rush right past the entrance marked heaven. And see how Jesus responds to them. He says, you're going in the wrong direction. Rather than flee from being like children, verse 3, the great ones in the kingdom turn or change to become like little children. Now, we should clarify here. Little children are not naturally humble. You know? Their favorite word is mine. You know, they demand, they want to be fed on demand. You know, they want to be served. They can be a little bratty or whiny, and you have to work to remember, no, children are heritage from the Lord. Children are heritage from the Lord. Children are heritage from the Lord. The little children in Jesus' day, they didn't have status in society. They weren't valued. They were to be seen and not heard. Unless someone fended for them, provided for them, they were helpless in society. They had no rights. They had no legal status, no claims. When Jesus here, when he says, become like little children, that you might enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, when he says that is the litmus test, that's the cost of admission, he's saying, unless you become insignificant, unless you cease to depend upon your own reserves, unless you abandon yourself and your sense of worth and your sense of entitlement and your sense of dignity stemming from yourself, unless you turn from those things and become humble like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Makes clear in verse 4, he identifies what he's talking about, the change that's required. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is true greatness. The humble, the lowly of heart, those are the exalted ones in the kingdom of heaven. Not the braggarts, not the strong, not the worldly wise. Those like children in Jesus' day who had no standing and had nothing in themselves on which they depended. And that's really been the Lord's teaching ever since he began to preach in Matthew's gospel. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and he starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. What's the first Beatitude there? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. Later in Matthew chapter 20, you can turn with me there if you like and look at these couple of verses. Matthew 20, verses 26 to 28. Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see what Jesus does there. He binds together the life of his people with his own life and pattern. He binds together his own greatness, this greatness demonstrated in his humility, now with the call of his people to live likewise. My non-Christian friend, I wonder if you've ever recognized the great humility of Christ. I wonder if you've ever seen that he's great precisely because he's meek and lowly in heart. Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Imagine that. The King of glory, the King of creation, gave his life as a ransom, as a purchase price for his people. Who would imagine that God would be so humble? In his humility, Jesus took upon himself our flesh, our likeness, and in doing so, he took upon himself a nature that shrouded who he really was in his glory and his power. In his humility, he obeyed perfectly the law that he himself had given, the law that all of us fail to keep. In his humility, he suffered ridicule and rejection, abuse and beating, slander and cursing, mocking at the mouths and the hands of people who he made to worship him. And in his humility, he quietly suffered, willingly suffered the wrath of God the Father against sin, though he himself knew no sin, in the place of the people he was purchasing with his own blood. In his continuing humility, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Our great high priest. And in his remarkable humility, Jesus Christ has lowered himself to not only save sinners and to die in their place as a ransom price for their sins, but even more wondrously than that, he has died now to take those same wretched sinners and to join them to himself spiritually, so that they might participate in his coming in his glory. My non-Christian friend, if the Savior has been so humble as to give himself for the sins of men, surely it's right that you should now humbly consider him. Surely it's right, if he has been so humble, the King of all creation, as to lay down his life as an atonement for sin, surely it's right now that when he says, come, follow me, that you would lay down your life and humbly give yourself to him. Surely it's right that you should see your sin for what it is, as treason against God, Surely it's right that you should recognize and admit to yourself that not only have you sinned, but you cannot do any righteousness now that repairs that sin. It's humble and right that you should look upon Christ and turn from your sin in confession and anguish over your sin. And say, here I am, Lord. Save me. I am humbly dependent upon you, upon your work on the cross, upon your payment for my debts, upon your righteousness to solve my unrighteousness. I depend upon you. I have no reserve in myself. I turn from myself and I humbly proclaim that you are King of all creation, the only Savior. And upon you and your work, I trust. My non-Christian friend, consider this Jesus, who though he had all authority in heaven and earth, rather than crush us, gave himself for us. Consider this Jesus, who is meek and lowly of heart. Consider this Jesus, who will not crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Consider this Lord of love, who in his great love gave himself for you. And run to him. Flee to him. Flee from yourself and the delusion of greatness. For no greatness we achieve in this life will be sufficient for gaining eternal life. You must become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Call upon Christ. Call upon the Father. Humble yourself before him. And so Jesus instructs his disciples in these opening four or five verses that they must themselves be like children. Nothing they do can make them great in God's sight, only dependent upon the greatness of Christ himself. And it says in verse 5, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And that's the great reward of the gospel. Those who welcome Christ in the preaching of the gospel, those who welcome those disciples of Christ, these little ones who go bearing the good news of the gospel, who receive that message and believe upon that message, the great wonder is this. You receive not just words. You receive not just facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You receive Jesus himself. That's the end of the gospel, to possess Christ, to possess God as our great inheritance and our exceedingly great treasure. Welcome Christ. Receive him by believing upon him even now. And so Christ calls us to that kind of childlike humility, and he calls us, secondly of all, to live a holy life. We're to be childlike in our faith and our dependence upon Christ, and we're to be holy in life, even as Christ is holy, even as God is holy. And so again, verse 5, we see that Christ is the reward of those who believe upon him. And here, and throughout the rest of this section, there's a little play on words where Jesus moves from the little one, the little child, whom he literally sat before the disciples as a kind of visual rebuke, to the little ones now being a phrase that he uses to describe his disciples. So he uses that same phrase, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, where he says, these little ones, referring to his disciples, are to go out bearing the message of Christ, bearing the gospel, bearing the news of the coming kingdom. And those who receive such little ones receive the reward that they take, namely himself. And right away, Jesus then contrasts those who receive the little ones, receive the gospel, and receive him, with those, verse 6, who reject him. Those who receive the little ones receive Jesus. Those who reject the little ones receive judgment. And it's an unimaginably horrible judgment. Look with me in verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths
of the sea.
Sometimes when we read familiar passages of Scripture like this, it's helpful to just slow it down and view it frame by frame, lest we miss nuance or lest we miss the sharp points of the Scripture. Consider what Jesus says here. Can you imagine how horrible this death would be? A millstone was a large stone normally pulled or turned by donkeys that was used to grind the wheat. It wasn't something that men in their own strength could push or muster. And Jesus says now, imagine to die in your sin, rejecting Christ, and to cause his little ones to stumble in sin. Imagine this. It's like having this huge millstone tied around your neck in the sea. Now, what's the natural position of being in water in the sea? It's head up and feet down, right? To have this millstone tied around your neck would be if the weight of it and the sudden snap of it upon your neck didn't break your neck, then instantly you'd be feet up, head down, pulled to the bottom of the sea. First reaction would be to struggle against the rope, to struggle against the tide, to try and free yourself. And yet that wouldn't work. Paddling toward the bottom of the sea with that millstone hanging around your neck, the next try and figure out how to breathe. But there's an instant realization. You're underwater. There's no air to take. So you'd struggle and you'd fight and you'd hold your breath. And pretty soon the body would begin to fight back, to sort of fight and to heave, to try and gasp some air. And at some point, in that watery darkness at the bottom of the sea, you won't be able to hold your breath any longer. You will heave and you will open your mouth and you will try to get air and water will rush over into your mouth and into your lungs, eventually causing drowning. Now, here's the point. Jesus says, appearing before God in judgment is worse than that. It would be better to suffer such a drowning than to reject Christ and to appear before God in his throne of judgment, a holy and righteous God, uncovered by the righteousness of Christ, uncovered by the blood of Christ in his atonement. It would be better to die such a death than to appear before a holy God who promises that he will indeed bring a reckoning against sin. My non-Christian friend, that's why it's critical to flee your sin and flee to Christ. That's why it's deadly serious that you run now from your sin. You see it for the horror that it is. You see it for the offense against God that it is. And you see that God's holiness and his justice is rightly provoked against sin. That you recognize that and that you flee from it. And that you flee from the only shelter that will guard you against the battering rains of God's judgment. Namely, to Christ, to the cross, to his righteousness, to his atonement, to his sacrifice on the cross. For that's what's happening on the cross. The wrath of God is being poured out against the Son of God who is atoning for the sins of the people of God. So that now all those who are in Christ, who turn to him in faith and depend upon him, they face God not as judge, but as an eternally loving Father, who not only forgives their sins, but accounts Christ's righteousness to them, who views them not just as people and creatures, but amazingly enough in Christ as his very own children, adopted into the family of God. Flee to Christ. Your sins are no friend to you. They do you no favor. They bring you no eternal benefit. Run to Christ so that you might have life, and that life eternal. And that life, as we see in verses 8 and 9, holy. So in verses 8 and 9, Jesus refers then to this imagery that he uses fairly frequently. It's an imagery that pictures a kind of warfare against sin. So the image that pictures the sanctification that we are called to, the holiness of life that we are called to when we have come to life in Christ. And so look with me there in verses 8 and 9. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eyes cause it, the eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Striking imagery. We are to declare war against our sin and that sin nature that resides in us. We seek to be conformed to Christ. We're justified before God the moment that we believe upon Christ. We can't be any more justified than that very moment when we call upon the name of the Lord, asking that he would rescue us and save us from our sins. We are fully declared righteous in God's sight. And that new life of justification bursts forth like seed from the ground into a flowering plant of sanctification, of holiness and life. And that's what Christ calls his people here too. It's the same image he used in Matthew chapter 5 when he was warning in the Sermon on the Mount against lust and adultery. Gouge out your eyes, cut off your arm. I love the way the Puritan writer John Owen put it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The Christian life is a life of warfare, of embattlement against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ here is not saying, literally, gouge out your eye and cut off your arm. I think it was the church father Origen who took this literally and castrated himself. Yeah, I'm you know, it helps to learn how to read the Bible well. Keeps you from some very serious errors. I praise the Lord, that's not what Jesus means here. Rather, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, to deny ourselves any those things that would cause us to stumble, that would be hindrances to us, that would cause us to falter in our spiritual life of following Christ. It's not a perfectionism, but it's a very real following Christ and being conformed to his holiness by the work of God's Spirit pruning and working in us, examining our thoughts and our feelings, our actions, our habits, and so on. And Jesus seems to picture that this sanctification is evidence of genuine conversion. In other words, there's no saving faith in Christ that doesn't work out in this sanctified life in Christ. This is necessary, indeed good, helpful. Whereas as we participate in the life of Christ, being conformed to Christ, that we experience the joy and the beauty of holiness in Christ. I wonder if you've been thinking about holiness as joy, or holiness as beauty. That's how the psalmist refers to it. He says he wants to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And those things that are beautiful bring us delight. They bring us joy. They bring us pleasure. And so it is for the Christian who follows Christ. They are delighting in being like him, in participating in his holiness. This is what Christ calls us to, an enduring and a beautiful, a pure joy. So I wonder if I could ask you a few questions this morning. How are you doing at killing sin in your life? At putting sin to death? Are you cutting off and gouging out those things that cause you to stumble, those things that are temptations to you? I think this requires that we be familiar with our own hearts. That we be students of our own cravings, our own desires. That we be conversant with the way in which our fleshly nature speaks to us and the things that it holds out to us as temptations. Are you familiar with yourself in that way? What things lure you to temptation? What things distract your eye, divert your gaze from Christ to this world? What trinkets seem to glitter in your eyes, even though there's this greater treasure in Christ? I know it in my own life. Pastors are not spiritual superheroes. You know, I resonate with the hymn writer who writes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And yet I know God's grace. I know as Paul described it in his letter to Titus, that God's grace has appeared to men, that grace that brings salvation. And he tells us about that grace, that it teaches us to deny worldliness and ungodliness and passionate lust, and to live sober and upright lives in this present and evil age. So I wonder, as you examine your own heart, do you feel the motions, the teaching motion of grace turning you from those old passions and that old way of life, and teaching you to say no to those things and yes to Christ? I wonder if you've given thought to how your sins affect others. You know, sin is not a private affair. Sin is not something that's just done personally and has no effect on those around us. Notice here, Jesus is really concerned with, in verses 6 through 8 or 9 or so, he's really concerned with how our sins cause others to stumble. So I wonder if in gospel grace you have been looking at your own life, thinking about how your own life is either a help to others in pursuing Christ, rejoicing in his grace, or how there may be some things in your life that are hindrances to others, stumbling blocks, things that others, perhaps younger in the faith, trip over in their pursuit of Christ. And I wonder if in accountability with a friend here in the church, a member of the church or other Christian friends, if you open your life to them, to allow others to speak into your life, not only the grace that they see there of God's working in your life, but also in grace, helping you to examine some other things that by prayer and by dependence upon the Spirit and application of the Word that maybe we need to excise, we need to cut out of our lives. You know, Christianity is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. It's a family life. When God saves us, he saves us into the people of God. And then therefore the church becomes a kind of a co-op, if you will, where together we labor to follow Christ and to encourage one another in Christ, to stuff one another, as it were, up into Christ, that we might participate in his grace more fully and commune with him more deeply. So I wonder if your relationships picture that work of God in setting you in the people of God to labor together and to live together. For the parents among us, I wonder if you've considered these verses. I wonder if you've considered the effect of sin on little ones. Let's apply that a little bit more literally. The children among us. I wonder if you need to change television viewing habits. There are things that perhaps come into our homes via that little box that in effect present for our children any number of stumbling blocks, any number of hindrances. If there might need to be some change in regard to that. Or what about your speech around the children? Is your own speech with your children and around your children in their presence? Is it an inducement to depend upon God's grace more? Is it a revealing of the gospel as your words are seasoned with salt and grace? Or in your own parenting and conversation with your children, is there more law than gospel? Is there more don't, do, didn't I tell you? Or is there more Christ has died for us? Christ has given himself as ransom. So therefore, our acceptance with God depends not upon our do, but our trust in Christ. The gospel isn't go and do better. The gospel is stop and trust. I wonder if that is reflected in your parenting. That even when you're correcting your children or correcting a niece or a nephew or correcting a child in a child care program, that what they hear primarily is the gospel. And that their acceptance with you is not purchased by their obeying your rules, but rather by grace. I wonder if we are as parents active in helping our children discern and participate in healthy friendships? Do we need to relinquish our passive approach to the friends that our children collect? I wonder if the friends that are involved in your children's life, or particularly the teenagers, if those friends are they stumbling blocks spiritually? Are they friends who encourage your young one in Christ? I wonder if your teenage son or daughter is just such a friend. That's conversation that maybe ought to be had over lunch or dinner. What kind of friend are you? Are you a help or a hindrance spiritually to others around you? And what kind of friends do you have? Are they a help or a hindrance spiritually? So bottom line, are we great people? Is our greatness measured by our own achievements? Or is our greatness measured by our dependence upon the achievements of Christ and Calvary's cross? Are we humble? Are we like these little children, willing to embrace insignificance and nothingness and lowliness in order to possess the kingdom of heaven? And having possessed the kingdom by faith in Christ, is it evident in our life together as a family, in the pursuit of Christ, in the pursuit of that beauty that adorns Christ, of holiness and purity and joy? So how do you measure greatness? How do you define it? How do we come to possess it? I pray that we see that it's only by possessing Christ himself that we are possessed of that greatness that heaven commends. Let's pray together.